Oh, good morning. So hopefully you still have a Bible near you. If you do, please turn back to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to be looking with you at verses 1 to 11 of Philippians chapter 3. Now, people find value in many different things. Sometimes people study hard, they pass exams, they go off to achieve great things in the world. People might start a company, or they might publish lots of scientific papers. Other people these days may find their value in creating content on YouTube or TikTok or LinkedIn or other social media platforms, where their value is in the number of likes or reposts or something like that, or comments. Other people might opt out of society as it is normally and play lots of video games, and their achievement is in the next level, improving their character in a virtual world. Now, all of these things won't last. Paul, in this letter, is writing to the church in Philippi, and the date of when it was written is somewhere around AD 62. If you know your Bible well, you'll remember that he visited the city of Philippi in Acts around about 13 years before this letter was written. And he visited Philippi during his second missionary journey. So he did several loops. He ended up in Jerusalem, was then sent off in chains to Rome, and he's now in prison. And that's where he's writing this letter from. Now, Philippi was a leading city in Macedonia, as it was then. And it was a Roman colony. It's now part of northeast Greece. Now, when Paul first reached Philippi, it wasn't just Paul. It was Paul, Silas, Luke and Timothy. And if you want to go back after the sermon, it's Luke 16 when they arrived in Philippi. Now, God enabled Paul to cast out a demon from a girl, a slave girl. And this caused the owners of the slave girl to put Silas and Paul into prison because they couldn't make any money off the girl's fortune-telling abilities anymore. So they ended up in jail. God then opened the prison with an earthquake. And what happened? Well, the jailer came to faith because they hadn't escaped. He came to faith, he heard the gospel, and his family also became Christians. And then from that point, Paul and Silas were released and they went south on to Thessalonica. And then what happens in Thessalonica is they're pursued, and we'll come back to the rest of the story in amongst the letter. Now, if you look at this letter to the Philippians, you'll notice that Paul has several commendations about them. He sees them as being faithful and encouraging. He says in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, he says this: "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So Paul saw them, the church in Philippi, as being with him since when he met them some 13 years earlier until this day when he's sent this letter. And he says in this is chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me, giving and receiving, except you only." So this is high praise for the people of Philippi who have come to the Lord. Now, in this letter, Paul touches on many themes. Briefly, he shares that his imprisonment, he's now been in prison for quite a while, has actually served for the advancement of the gospel. Even if you read through the letter, some of the guard, the royal guard, the praetorians, if you know what they're called, even they have heard the gospel. So him being in prison has actually been useful. He wants the Philippians to follow Jesus as he's doing, and therefore suffer in the same way Christ suffered, and they're to hold on to the salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at our little passage this morning, I've got for us three titles. The first one is Rejoicing in the Lord. And this is something Paul mentions more than once in the letter. You can afterwards have a look and see if you can spot the other times he mentions rejoicing in the Lord. Knowing Jesus. And the third one is suffering and resurrection. So, first of all, rejoicing in the Lord. Now, Paul starts off our little block of text in chapter 3 with this. In verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you." Now, this rejoice in the Lord, you might say, well, what is he on about? If you look at the way he uses rejoice in the Lord in this letter, he wants them to continue to do something. He wants them to continue on in the grace that's given them. So here, they are to hold on to the certainty of salvation. They have been chosen by God and have been saved by Jesus' death on the cross. And they are connected both to Jesus' death and to his resurrection. So their salvation is certain. Their salvation is not by faith alone. Sorry, it's by faith alone. It's not by works. It's by faith alone. And Paul will touch on this several times. So he wants them to hold on. So this rejoicing in the Lord is rejoicing in the gracious gift of God. Faith, salvation by faith, not by having to do anything about it. They are redeemed, a redeemed people. Remember what I said earlier. It's a Roman colony. And a lot of these people would have been Gentiles outside of God's people. So they have been brought together. The people who were not a people are now a people. And their suffering in this world is a sign, Paul says, about the impending judgment of others, about their salvation. So he wants them to take all that they have, God's grace given to them, the certainty of their salvation, and rejoice in following Jesus. So when he says rejoice in the Lord, he really means pursue Jesus in faithfulness, to carry on living that grace-filled life. And basically he's going to then say not to do a few other things. Now the other thing he says here is to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It's no trouble to Paul to write these things because Paul has, as I've already said, lived with them, he's worked with them, and he believes these people to be of a living faith. So it's of no trouble to him to write this. He's confident that they can rejoice in the Lord. Now, while the Philippians should be rejoicing in the gospel, salvation by faith, Paul highlights dangerous influences that are around them, around that church at that time, which they need to watch out for. He says in verse 2, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Now, he's very hard with his words here. He calls these people dogs. They are people who are following their own desires. They're doing what they want rather than following the Holy Spirit. There's quite a contrast between these people who are potentially in danger and how he's going to describe the Philippians as he goes on. Their works, the works of these dogs, are acting against the gospel. What are they wanting to do? Well, he's going to expand on mutilating the flesh in the next verse, but what he's talking about here is circumcision. He is talking about a group of people who are Jewish or influenced by Jews who are insisting that Christian men have to be circumcised when it has already been agreed by the church as a whole that they don't actually have to be circumcised. It's salvation by faith. So these people are trying to push. They're trying to push an agenda which is back towards rule-keeping. It is against the gospel. It is against God's salvation of his people. Paul continues, and he wants to contrast the mutilators of the flesh with the church in Philippi. He says in verse 2, For we are the circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, circumcision was required as a sign of the covenant. If you go back to Genesis 17, you'll find how it's described. It's a sign. It's a sign of a faithful parents trusting the Lord who'd circumcised their son as an outward sign of their covenant relationship with God. It was always a mark of, or should have always been a mark of faith and not some kind of work that enabled you to have salvation. Notice here that this promise, this covenant promise, was given to Abraham. And what Paul is doing here, he says, for we are the circumcision. He's talking about himself, but he's also talking about other Gentiles who are in the church in Philippi. He is writing to a church that is a mixed congregation. And yes, some of those men would not have been circumcised. Now, his statement here is absolute. He says, we are the circumcision. There's no, well, we're kind of a different sort. He says, we are the circumcision. That is, he's saying that they have inherited the covenant promises. They're the true Israel. He is making a bold statement, and he's separating the Christians from those people who are suggesting that you need to do something to be saved. So it's the saved by faith versus, no, no, you've got to do this thing to save you. Now, Paul's proof that they are the circumcision, they are the true Israel, is given to us in this verse I've read. He says, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You can see those three things. They worship by the Holy Spirit. They glory in Christ Jesus and they put no confidence in the flesh. So there's outward manifestation that people should be able to see that says, yes, they are the true circumcision. They are the true people of Israel. Now, salvation is by faith alone, and Jesus Christ remains the only way to eternal life. There's no other way. He himself says this. And rather like the Philippians, we should, as Paul instructs, rejoice in what God has done for us. That means focusing on the gospel and working to exclude false ideas or false thoughts that might be around us. Now, in this text, what we're talking about here is particular at that time. There was an influence that, yes, supposedly the Christian men have to be circumcised, which is completely wrong. However, we might have temptation to do works, things that make us good enough in the eyes of ourselves somehow before God, which is obviously false. Now, it could be we are just taken in by pride slowly. It could be that we somehow start thinking about the number of times we're in a Christian meeting, or the good deeds that we've done, or the works of charity, or some other things like this. Or it could be that we have a cultural expectation that we should dress in a particular way, or we must do these things, and then we are good enough before God. Be careful. It is a slippery slope to go from salvation by faith to, well, I have to do this thing as well. And you can see in this text that is very wrong. We must not be walking towards the dogs here. We must be rejoicing in the Lord. And any good work that we do, what should we do with it? Well, give glory to God. If you're giving to somebody, as Jesus himself would say, give with one hand almost not knowing what the other one is doing. Do it in secret. Make sure God is the focus for anything good that you are doing. Okay, so point two, knowing Jesus. And for this, we're looking at verses 4-8, the beginning of verse 8. Now, Paul systematically destroys any idea that works can be used as a basis of salvation. He's going to take this apart. He says in verse 4-6, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's credentials are given to us in a list. It's a very short list. He hasn't expanded on it. But if anybody knows anything about him, they know that he has all of these credentials and more. And I'll mention a few little bits that you can find elsewhere in Scripture. Now, Paul's parents had followed the Levitical commandment. Okay, so they were people of faith, and so they had him circumcised on the eighth day. If you go back to Leviticus, this is exactly what you should do with a male Jewish boy in faith. You go and have them circumcised on the eighth day. He's a Jew by birth. He wasn't brought into the people of Israel. He can trace his lineage back to the people of Benjamin. Now, this is very important because there were some people who were intermarried and couldn't necessarily work out where they came from with their lineage. Paul can. So Paul is like, well, I can. I've got this too. He was trained by a guy called Gamaliel. If you read around the scriptures, you'll find this out. Now, Gamaliel actually shows up in a few places. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. You'll find him also mentioned in Acts. And he was a well-known scholar. He was top-notch. If you're going to be trained, Gamaliel was the best. To sit at his feet and learn with him was very, very high standing. And he says he also is zealous. His zeal surpassed the others. He went out and about and he rounded up Christians to take them away in chains. So comparing himself to the law. Now, he's not talking about here the spirit of the law, but it's the words of the law. Paul has never broken any of the literal stated commandments of the law. He's able to say that, which is quite impressive. Now, if you go to Matthew, you'll learn about the spirit of the law and the meaning beneath that. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about literal rule keeping. Paul could say, yep, done all these things. I have them all. And everybody else could also say that who's known Paul. Yep, he's done all of those things. And he's also trained as a Jewish Pharisee. Now, you can imagine, this man has all of these credentials, and he's now comparing himself to these dogs, these people who are suggesting that others need to be circumcised. It's a bit like comparing somebody who'd learnt a little bit by reading on the internet with a renowned biblical and Hebrew scholar, internationally recognized theologian. It's a craziness that you would somehow put these two on the evil footing. But notice what Paul does with all of his knowledge and his understanding, all of that prior training. He says this in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he's taken the listeners to this high point of training, showing them that he has, in terms of worldly credentials, far exceeded anything else that could be put before them in terms of Jewishness. And yet, he is saying he counts all of this stuff as loss for the sake of Christ. His worldly standing, his impressive credentials, they are not important. He wants to be with Christ, his Lord. He says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is a personal confession of Paul. Jesus is Lord, yes, but Paul here is saying his Lord. It is very personal, his relationship with Jesus. Now, this should be a challenge to us. Some of us might have achieved lots of things. We might be an internationally recognized researcher. We may have founded companies. We may have reached the top of a promotion ladder. We may manage lots of other colleagues. We may be respected inside our company or whatever place we're working in. We may have completed lots of theological training. We may know how to read biblical Greek or Hebrew, or may have published books or presented international conferences or something like this. Now, some people in the audience have done a few of these things. Other people may not. But what I want to point out here is that it doesn't matter the scale of our worldly success. It should be that we're thinking, hang on, but Paul had all of this stuff. He had all of these things, but he counts them as loss in terms of knowing and being close to Jesus. There is nothing more worthwhile than knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If God has allowed us to achieve something, well then, let us give glory to him. And we should live for Jesus rather than holding on to pride or self-importance. Now, our third point of the sermon, which is suffering and resurrection. And for this, we're looking at the second half of verse 8 and on to verse 11. So Paul continues and he says this, For his sake, that is for Jesus' sake, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, Paul has gone through the mill. He's had a tough time in life since he became a Christian. I'm going to highlight a few small things. He started off, after he left Philippi, he entered Thessalonica, and there he preached. He spoke for three Sabbath days in Thessalonica, and he was attacked, essentially, by a mob of Jews who were jealous, and they stirred up the city in uproar. And Paul and Silas escaped from Thessalonica into Berea. And once they got to Berea, there they shared the gospel again. And who showed up? The Jews again, to stir up trouble and cause problems there too. Now, this is a very personal thing for Paul as well, because Paul is currently in jail. He's in prison in Rome. Why? Because when he reached Jerusalem, yes, again, there were Jewish people there who stirred up the crowds. He was cornered by lynch mob, and the only way of getting out of it was to appeal to Caesar. And so he ended up in a prison in Rome. He has been cast out by the institution that gave him all of his credentials. He's been imprisoned by the Jews. His nation, his place of training, his people wanted to kill him. He has lost his status in his obedience to Christ. Now, rather than lament this loss, Paul states that he counts it all he had as rubbish. Now, the word rubbish here is rubbish or dung. It's basically something that you don't want to have hanging about. It will be thrown, something that's thrown out to the dogs or got rid of. He knew that no genealogy, that is his lineage back to Benjamin, or rule keeping or amount of institutional approved theological training was going to save him. No amount of box ticking or attempting to follow the letter of the law was enough. Instead, he sought salvation in Jesus Christ, not making himself or pretending or hoping to making himself righteous, but instead receiving righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 10 and 11. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, by God's grace, Paul had been humbled as he approached Damascus. If you go back to how he was converted, he was off. He was going to round up some Jews. He was going to bring them, some Christians, bring them back, put them in prison. Now, having accepted the gospel in that conversion experience, he went off into Arabia where Jesus taught him. And his reaction to God's worth in his life was to draw closer to Jesus. He wanted a deep personal relationship with him. He wanted to be united with Christ in Jesus' sufferings, as you'll read in this letter. A sure sign that God was with him and had saved him. Now, similar, you could think of a sailor at sea who falls into a stormy ocean and somebody throws them a life ring. What's that sailor going to do? They're going to hold on tight to that life ring because they know if they let go, they're certainly going to die. In a similar way here, Paul has been given the life ring of grace. He has been given salvation by grace. He didn't deserve it. He was stopped on the road to Damascus by Jesus. He was taught by Jesus. He has been made into a tool or an instrument of Jesus' gospel sharing. Yes, he has suffered, but to the glory of Jesus Christ. And what he says here, he says, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, he's not saying or suggesting, and he'll go on and repeat it again, he's not suggesting that he's going to obtain resurrection from the dead by works. What he is suggesting is he wants to continue to follow Jesus, and that salvation is certain. That resurrection is certain. But what isn't certain to Paul is the steps or the tasks that he has to do from now to when he will be raised. He doesn't know those steps. He wants to follow Jesus in the work that he has left on the earth to do, whatever that work is. Now, God can stop someone and cause them to listen to him, just as he did with Paul. He can pull them up short. It could be illness. It could be loss. It could be a loss of a job or a loss of a family member. It could be loss of a trusted parent or something like that. It could be sickness. But God can stop people and stop their pride. And now, what can happen, and if you have seen people come to the gospel, you can see this obviously happening, is that when somebody accepts the gospel, things change. It's quite remarkable, and to the glory of God. The Holy Spirit convicts them, they start listening to God, and they start realizing some things are not pleasing to the Lord, and they cut them out. It might be getting drunk, or taking drugs, or having casual sex, or swearing, or lying, or stealing, or treating others badly. These things just stop, because people realize, it doesn't please God. The Lord has saved me. I want to rejoice in Jesus Christ. I count what I had before as rubbish. It is not important. I want to please God. Now, once their eyes are open, the Holy Spirit is at work. People around them start reacting to this. Sometimes people around them are touched and are moved and think, wow, this is amazing. What happened to this person? Other times, people around them are condemned. They don't want to be near the person. They want to get rid of them because they know full well that they need salvation, but they are too stubborn to accept it. And so what can happen is that friends and family and colleagues who knew them before they were a Christian are now against them, have cast them out. Remember what happened to Paul? Paul, a Jew of all Jews, he was chased around by Jewish mobs. He basically had to escape to Rome by appealing to Caesar. That was the way of him saving his life at that point. Now, similar to Paul, we must cling to the grace given to us. And we should be ready to say what Paul says here, that we are willing to suffer for Christ, and what we had outside of Christ is actually rubbish. Our worldly status is not important. We should want to be with Jesus. And this is an encouragement to Philippians, but it's also an encouragement to us. Now, in conclusion to this sermon, we should rejoice in the Lord, in our understanding and acceptance of the grace given to us, salvation by faith and not by works. We should look out for those false teachers. Now, at this time, the problem was that it was some people suggesting that you had to do circumcision in order to be a saved person. But there will be other things that creep in, other thoughts and ideas. Oh, I just need to do this. Oh, I just need to do that. No, no, you must have this. It doesn't work like that. God is very clear. It's salvation by faith alone. And it is by God's grace that this is possible, not by any works. So we should examine ourselves, our own behavior, our pride, any kind of self-justification that I am somehow good enough, and instead glorify God. We should not value our worldly status above our relationship with God, and that might mean that we're looked down on by others. It might mean that we're cast out. It might mean that we're ignored. It might mean that we're not promoted. We're not given a job. Something like that. In other countries, it could mean something far worse. We might be lynched as a Christian. We should hold fast tightly to the salvation given to us, knowing that we follow the path that God has designated to us, his people, looking forward to being raised from the dead in Jesus Christ. And in his name, may we praise and glory. Amen.